Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to see in Genesis, chapter 2 today, a scenario that Joff read to you, which is really the best that man has ever had it on earth prior to the fall. But the song you just sang is still true. Even if you compare the best circumstances man ever had on earth, nothing compares to the promise I have in Christ, which is so amazing. Having said that, the goodness of God is so clearly on display in chapter 2. His love for mankind is everywhere in this chapter. Now, we are going to be moving right along in Genesis chapter 2. Again, as a reminder, this is foundational for you. These are the first thoughts that you're supposed to have about God, about man, about marriage, and all these things therein. I was at a wedding yesterday, and my favorite part of the wedding is when the groom sees the bride. Because I remember that feeling when my wife walked down the aisle. I remember shaking and quaking and thinking, God, you are so good. I don't deserve this at all. I felt like Jacob, you know, who said, Lord, I'm unworthy of all the goodness that you've came. And I saw that look in his eyes. But what followed after that was these amazing wedding vows that they gave. They were Christ-centered. They were full of conviction. And you had so much hope for this marriage going forward. But my heart moved into worship at that point because I was thinking, who makes this thing? Who makes such a delightful and wonderful thing called marriage? Who's the author of something so happy, so blissful? And it's no surprise, it's the God of joy, the God of goodness. Only God could come up with something as wonderful in marriage. And the fact that that can be surpassed by the marriage of Christ and his church, what a good God we serve. Now, marriage isn't just the sole focus of our study today at all. So I've called this message, Welcome to Earth. This is the first man, and this is probably the most appropriate time to say welcome to Earth. He was introduced into the world that God had made him in Genesis chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, verse 4, begins a close-up account of day 6. You remember there were 6 days the Lord created everything. Moses takes his audience right into day 6, because there's some things he did not say in the first chapter that he wants to make sure are out there for Israel and for us. Things we need to key in on and take notice of. Chapter 1 focuses on the creation of all things, great and small. Chapter 2 brings us into the actual experiences of Adam and Eve, our first parents. We get to sort of live their first day with them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their commentators, they said that chapter 1 is an account of creation. The other chapter, chapter 2, is a history of created things. And what we talked about is the foundation of our lives, the cornerstone of our lives is Christ. We can expand that to say the cornerstone of our life is the greatness of God, which you see in chapter 1, and the goodness of God, which you see in chapter 2, and all these smothered together, you see both. But the emphasis in chapter 1, greatness. Emphasis in chapter 2, goodness. But both of those come together perfectly in chapter 3, where you see the grace of God. Nothing displays his greatness or his goodness more than the cross, than saving us. And we see the first glimpses of Christ in chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll get there if I can hurry it along. Now, of primary importance, the thing I want you to be thinking about as we study chapter 2 is this, God's goodness to man. I want you to see what a great and good benefactor we have. I want you to see how perfectly our Maker sees to all of man's needs and all of man's desires. I want you to see God's fatherly love because it's in every single paragraph. His desire to care for his creation is all throughout. I also want you to see his just and upright behavior, that God is blameless in his dealings with man. Man has no record of wrong to bring against God any more than they had to bring against Jesus. He has always been good to us. Now, of secondary importance is this, and that it's not less important, but it's secondary to this chapter, and that is both man and women were made to rule creation together. We saw that in chapter 1:27. Man was created to cultivate and to keep watch over creation. He is a leader of the created world, and he is also a worker. The woman was created to be a suitable and fully equal helper in this task. Everything about their life was complementary, sweet, and simple. That's how God made things to be for us. Now, the Spirit inspired Moses to pen chapter 2 so that we may feel what we have lost. When you read chapter 2, you see what we as human beings forfeited through our first parents, the paradise that we let go of. So whenever you pull a weed in your yard, whenever you have a fight with your spouse, whenever you have to correct your child, or whenever you go to a funeral, we are to remember that in the beginning, it was not like this. This is not the world that God created for us. It is the world we inherited when we sinned. But by God's grace through Christ, it will not always be this way. So let's go back, let's look at the sixth day, and I want you to see God's goodness to man. I want you to learn where we come from, who we are, and what God intends for us to do. So God's goodness is first seen in verses 1 through 3, which I call a day for man. Now, your notes are blank, but if they had points in them, this first one would be your first point. A day for man. Now this is confusing because we're chronologically starting at the end. Verses 1 through 3 are actually day 7, not day 6. It says in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day. That is, he finished or he ceased his creation on day 6. He did not cease to hold creation together, thank God, but he did stop his creating work because it was done. So what did God do? Because he finished, he blessed the seventh day. That is, he bestowed favor on it. God had already done that with animals and especially with man, but now he sets apart a day and he says, this is going to be a day of favor. Well, how does he do that? He also sanctifies it. It's also in verse 3. And in sanctification is setting something aside from common use to holy use. The Sabbath day was to be set aside for man to rest and to use for worship. So in setting this day apart, the Lord established a pattern for the six-day work week with a day of rest and refreshment and worship at the end. God did not need rest. He does not grow weary. He doesn't grow tired. He never sweats. He didn't end creation with a big, whew, you know, that was rough. Nothing like that. But man is not made that way. Man is made to require rest, to require sleep. Sleep is actually a gift from God. Don't reject it. Embrace it fully like I try to do. Yeah, be like me. Yeah, the seventh-day pattern was later established as a law for Israel, and that was in Exodus 20, verse 8, in one of the Ten Commandments, which we ought to know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath day even became a sign of Israel's covenant with God. Who is this weird nation that takes every seventh day off? What are they doing? Other nations were doing it too because that was the pattern God established. But they kept it rigidly. They kept it thoroughly because they wanted people to know that they were also sanctified, that they were set apart for God's special use as a nation. God's will regarding the Sabbath day was so clear and so reinforced all through Scripture. You remember God would send manna 6 days a week, and on the sixth day they were supposed to collect twice as much. Why? Because he wasn't sending anything on the seventh day. Sadly, we still read about people wandering around on the seventh day. Where is it? Where's the bread? We also read about a man picking up sticks in the law, and he was punished by death. And if you read that for the first time, it's a little shocking, but then you realize God had made it so very clear. This day is special. To reject this day is tantamount to rejecting me. If you go out there and do the work that I told you not to, you're basically saying, I don't serve the Lord. I serve me. Historically, Israel's sinful inclination was to spend the seventh day either working or playing. Spending the day on their own sinful pursuits. You can read about that in Isaiah 53:13, where it says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Their temptation was to take his like a holiday and use it and spend it on their own pleasures. Now, by the time you get to Jesus' day, legalistic laws about the Sabbath abounded. The weight of conformity to endless rules was merciless. So one person said it well. They said the Sabbath day would have been the worst day of the week because you had so many rules to follow to make sure you didn't work. And when Jesus stepped into this situation, you remember, he did not keep these rigorous rules that they were imposing on him, and they were mad at him about it, and he made sure they understood this truth. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Who was the Sabbath made for? It was made for man. How does verses 1 through 3 fit with the rest of the chapter? It's the goodness of God. He made the Sabbath for the man. Day 6 was a big day. It was busy. You got a marriage. You got the naming of all the animals. You're brought into existence. It's a big day. What do you get to do the day after? Rest. Rest. Worship God. By God's grace, our Sabbath rest now, beloved, is in Christ. There are those who keep the seventh day every week, still. But they still know nothing of the rest of God. Still following the rules. The author of heaven in chapter 4, or of Hebrews in chapter 4, implores those people to enter the true rest of God, which is for those who have believed in Jesus. Without Jesus, the Lord says, you shall not enter my rest. Chapter 4, verse 3. Our rest today is in Christ. So day 7 was crowned with blessing and sanctified to the purpose of rest and refreshment in God. It was a precious and perpetual gift to man that we now experience fully in Jesus Christ. God is good. He gives us rest. Now back to day 6, which begins with, secondly, the need for man. This would be point 2, the need for man. Now in verse 4, you read these words, this is the account, or these are the generations, the descendants or the lineage is what that means. This phrase is used 9 other times in Genesis, and it always introduces a new section of the book. Now, Moses crafted Genesis very carefully to follow key people and key events in salvific history, God's interaction with man, all to the point of bringing him to salvation. And so you have a couple segments, like you have this one, in which, what do we see in this first segment? Creation and the fall. That's fairly significant. And the next one is chapter 5, verse 1, which is the generations of Adam. You see the flood. In the next one, these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And in that event, you get the Tower of Babel. And then you get that these are the generations of Shem. And in that one is the calling and the covenant with Abraham, who you remember was to be blessed and to be a blessing to all nations. Why? Because his seed would be Jesus Christ and would bring salvation to the world. And you have others, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, even Esau. But in this segment, the one that they are coming from is not Abraham, not Shem, not Adam. It's actually speaking of the Lord God. Now, if you've been reading this narrative, if you've been reading Genesis, you know in chapter 1, the word they use for the Lord is for God is primarily Elohim. And Elohim is a very important word. It means divine. It refers to the being that originated and sustains the universe. It's a generic term also, though. Other nations use the word Elohim, and they used it when speaking of any object of worship. So what Moses does here is he connects that word Elohim with the word Lord, which is the word for Jehovah, the great I am. This is the burning bush God. He ties it together. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenant God of Israel. And by putting these two names together, he is saying, the only one who has created all things is the Lord your God, Israel. And the takeaway is any worship of any other being is simply futility. Your God is the one and only true God. This was Moses' own prayer in Psalm 90, verse 1. He said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Deuteronomy 4:39 was to be the backbone of Israel. Know therefore today and take it to your heart, the Lord, he is God. In heaven above and on earth below, there is no other. To serve the God of the Bible, beloved, is to serve the God who brought all things into existence. Man was made by the God of Israel. Sorry, it's a little crowded up here. Notice also in verse 5 it says, there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now listen, this is the crux of the problem. God has made this whole world, but we're still missing something. We're missing the key ingredient. We're missing the main event. What are we missing? We're missing man. It says it also in verse 5, no shrub of the field, no plant of the field. If you read verse 5 by itself, it's a little confusing because it sounds like there's no plant life on earth. And that's not that can't be right because chapter 1 says that God made plant life on day 3. So where is it? And the key phrase here to help us out is of the field. The picture is not of a barren planet, but rather it's a planet that has places on it that have yet to be cultivated, yet to be brought to their full potential. They're yet to be planted and watered and taken care of. Anyone here love gardening? I'm a gardener. And Nevada has more than a few opportunities to transform the earth into something beautiful, all right? It's a land of opportunity. Go west, young man. Yeah. I love this because you ought not to think of the whole world at this point as a garden. It wasn't. There was one garden. Everything was beautiful. Everything was thriving. But we need men to get this thing to what? To what God loves. Order and beauty. God loves order and God loves beauty. And so he needed to make a man. So what was taking care of everything if man wasn't? Well, that's why we have that verse there in verse 6. We have the statement about mist. Mist used to rise from the ground or a vapor. So the Lord is providing for the plant life of the planet with a mist. But rain and mankind would be needed to bring the earth to full potential. So creation is incomplete without a man. And it's unfulfilled without a man. God's desire was that his creation would be brought to the beauty and order so that man had a place to exercise the imagination and the reason that God had given to him. Here's this blank slate. Go for it. Let's see what you can do. I've seen some amazing gardens in my life. When I got married, I went on my honeymoon, went to Bouchard Gardens. Gorgeous place. Beautiful place. Even in the Bible times, we have all kinds of gardens, Solomon's gardens, there's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, all these beautiful places. And that's just in the fallen world. Imagine what you could do in an unfallen world where you plant it and whoop, up it grows. That's the kind of gardening I'm excited about seeing. That'll be nice. I'm going to win that blue ribbon at the fair. It's going to be fantastic. Now listen, beloved, because of the fall, man can be an irresponsible steward of creation, can't he? We seem to read about it all the time, about oil spills and people because of greed taking shortcuts and basically hurting the planet that he's on. But I think it's more important for us to realize that we live in a world that worships creation. It worships creation. Romans 1. I don't know if you saw this movie. I'm not recommending it in any way. It was Hollywood Noah. Movie Noah came out. I watched part of it. I had to turn it off. But what I hated about it is it said man needs to die. He needs to go because he's ruining the earth. Where do you get that thought? You have to get it out of Romans 1. The idea is that man is just a nuisance or a plague. He's an unwanted being. As soon as he dies, the earth can get back to doing what it's doing. That's crazy, beloved. The earth's already fallen. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus had things to say about this. Matthew 10:31. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. You see, in a secular mindset, there's no reason for you to believe you're any more important than a plant or a goat or a sheep or any animal, any life. Matthew 12:12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? I have a friend. He loves this movie in which a dad gives his life for a dog. That's not what he loves about it. But to me, I hate that scene. I'm like, you idiot, what are you doing? You have so much more value than an animal, except maybe a cat. That would make sense. No, sorry, inverse that, yeah. Beloved, creation will cease, but man won't. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not to buy the lie of the world that man is a nuisance and a problem or that he's less important than the world that he lives in. He is more important. Creation will end, but the soul of man goes on. Goes on to what? A new heaven and a new earth, Lord willing. Also, now next point is called the makeup of man. So you have a world that needs a man. I hate using a point that says makeup and man in the same line, but that's what I had, the makeup of man. See, we devalue man and elevate the value of the world when we don't understand what man is made of or why he's special. It says in verse 127, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we already know from chapter 1 that man is made in God's image. He has his likeness. But now we're going to zoom in on day 6 and see man's actual construction. It says man was formed. Man is the masterpiece of God. He is the apex of creation. To form means to fashion. It's used of a craftsman who builds a statue out of wood or out of metal, or of potters who would mold the clay. God brought man about. Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, I made you." If you're ever standing and looking in the mirror and you're disappointed with what you see, it's always helpful to go back and remind yourself, "The Lord formed me. This is what he wanted. I may have modified it a little bit through my living, but ultimately, this is it. And it's not all it's ever going to be. Thank the Lord." It says he made man from dust. Man is made from the earth from which he came. The name Adam even denotes redness like the soil or of the earth, earthy and Eve. That's Adam. He comes right out of the dirt. But Adam, as we all know, anyone who studied the human body, Psalm 139, 14, "I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." But notice that my soul knows it very well. The body itself is a miracle of construction. But God goes beyond that to the spiritual, and he implants a soul. It says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a soul. The Lord infused his statue with life. The breath of life. That's the life that animates all things. It talks about when all the animals go in the ark. It says everything in which was the breath of life. Nothing can live without the breath of life. Isaiah even used this as a rebuke to Israel, saying, "You're so afraid of man. Don't you know? Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Man is one breath away from being done. So don't be afraid of him." That man is a living being or a soul. Man's physical and spiritual attributes are designed to reflect the image and likeness of God. All of you is designed to that end. But he also has an eternal soul, and that makes him unlike any other created thing to this point. He has a soul. What does that mean? It means he had the capacity for relationship. Love, reason, affection, delight, passion, zeal. Those were all things that man had as being made in the image of God. He was wired for worship. As he could appreciate and ascribe greatness to his creator, he could feel gratitude. He could express thankfulness. So like his maker, Adam was called. This is in Luke 3:38, where it's given the genealogy. It doesn't stop at Adam. It says, Adam, the son of God. And Paul informed the Athenians, we are his offspring. We are like the God who made us in a way that nothing else is. And what is this? This is really what all this drives to. And what I think Moses is driving to in this and the Spirit is this: the sanctity of human life. Your life has value because it's made in the image of God. Murder. We think of the things that devalue man's life. It is no small thing to snuff out the life of man. Life is given to each man by God. It is recalled by God in his time and according to his will. Things like euthanasia, abortion, revenge, suicide, all these things stand in full opposition to the sanctity of life. We are so to guard men in our hearts, men and women in our hearts, even in the inward places, our innermost thoughts, we are to protect people. How do you say that? James 3:9. With it, that's the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. If they're made in the likeness, then they are to be protected by us. Welcome to her. Seemed fitting when I titled this. We can see God like a loving parent who provides for the well-being of his children. So God makes man, blesses him with his makeup, if you will, his soul, gives him his likeness, but man's kindness and God's goodness doesn't stop there. God says, now you're here, let's get you a home. We need to make you a home. This is fantastic. I love my home. I hope you love your home too. I love going home. It's fantastic. Right now my mom is my home is my mom's home, which I love, and hopefully that won't stay that way because we're supposed to leave and cleave. We'll get there. But anyway, I love it right there too. All right. The next point is a place for man. A place for man. John 14:3. Christian, you and I have expectations of going to an eternal home. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God wants to make a home and bring you into it where he lives. He wants you in the room next door. He wants to bring you into that intimate place. God's goodness is shown to forgiven man by preparing a place for him, a place he cannot lose. Why? Because it's purchased and built by Christ our Savior. You cannot lose that reward, that home. And so it's no surprise we have the same God that we're going to see elements of the same kind of home here. Notice in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now what does that mean? Well, there's amazing gardens in Scripture like we were talking about. But I love this one because it's designated in other places in Scripture as the garden of the Lord. If anything has that designation in Scripture, it means it's usually set apart for a holy and special use. So it might as well have been, as one commentator called it, a roofless temple. A roofless temple, a place where Adam and Eve would live and enjoy God and worship him in their daily life. All day, every day, that would be what they would do. The word Eden means pleasantness. Some translators call this the pleasant country. It was a beautiful, pleasant place to be. Just went to Genoa last night. I know why they stopped there. There's trees and this stuff called grass. And it's green and it feels good on your feet. And there was a breeze coming down from the hill. It's pleasing. It was a pleasing place to be. But the word pleasing here, let me zoom in and say this. Notice in verse 9, every tree pleasing to the sight and good for food. I love this. Every tree, the full spectrum of food at this time was within man's reach. I couldn't help but think of a buffet. I know that has some negative connotations as well, but when you walk into a buffet, they usually have the best of Italy, the best of Asia, the best of, you know what I mean? You get to pick and choose from the ideas all over the world. I really doubt it's the best of those places, but still, options. It was a beautiful place, full of good food. The word pleasing is to take desire or to take pleasure in. It's even the word the Lord used in Exodus 20:17 about covet. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's anything. You should desire and want what God has given you. But the idea is that the whole garden was desirable. That when Adam got there, everything he saw was like, I want that and that. Oh my goodness. Everything looks amazing. Pleasant. It was agreeable. This is the same word the Lord uses for the Word of God. When you come to the Word of God and you have expectations of having your soul fed, why is that? It's because Psalm 19:10, the words of God are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. They're so good. The Word of God is so good. It also says it was good for food. I love this. Choice. It was choice food. Genesis 18:7, Abraham, he realizes that the Lord has visited him, and he runs to the herd, and it says, and he took a tender and choice calf. That word choice is the same word for good. And gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. Abraham looked at his flock and said, I need to find the best looking creature that I can feed to the Lord. I'm not going to give him the one without hooves or the one with the cough. I don't do that. I've got to give him the best. So it not just all the things that are agreeable, but everything that was the best of what was agreeable. All this and more was in Eden. But there was also, as Joff read earlier, a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15 says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. We'll talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a little bit. But what I want to point out to you is the tree of life. The garden had more in it than just things that were desirable and good. It also had a promise of life, unending life with God. And that was lost to them later on. We also read in verse 10 about a river that flows out of Eden to water the garden. Now, the foundation of beauty in an Oriental garden was always water. You needed water so desperately. And the garden had one that would flow out of it, and it would break up into four different rivers. And these rivers would go out. And there's probably a lot we could say about these rivers and the land. It was all good. It was full of gold. It was a beautiful place to be. But the garden was so alive. It's like the tree in Psalm 1. The whole garden was firmly planted by streams of water. It was, but unlike the Psalm 1, the fruit yielded at all times. There were no seasons, and there was no threat of withering leaves because sin had not entered into the creation. The ground was uncursed. So why do we have these rivers that come out of the one? Well, what we've come to understand a little bit, some of the rivers we still identify, the Tigris and the Euphrates, the other two are a little harder to figure out. There's some theories out there. But the idea is this. Eden was like a cradle where civilization was going to be born. And then what were they going to do? They were going to follow the water out to the north, south, east, and west. And they were going to do what? Fill the world and subdue it, just like God had commanded them to do. So Eden was where it was going to start. So it was a very strategic place that the Lord had put them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write about the Garden of Eden. It contained a rare and exquisite assemblage of everything that could afford pure and constant gratification of the senses, pleasure both to the eye and to the palate. What a place. What a place Eden was. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better." I bring that up because when Paul says that is very much better, I want you to know that is very much better than anything that has ever existed. Even a garden this beautiful and this perfect for us is surpassed by what's waiting for us in Christ. So God has given man his existence, and now God gives him a home. But what's man without a mission, right? You've got to be missionized, as my wife calls it. When I get really focused on a project, I missionize, and it's hard to break me out of it because I'm thinking about how to get it done. Men need a mission. Wives, would you just do me a favor? If your husband's ever been missionized, will you hold up your hand? There they are. They're like, yes. I don't want to create division today. Don't worry. We're ending on marriage. It should be sweet. All right. Yes, he needs a mission. He needs work to do. And this is the next point, the mission for man. So in chapter 1, the emphasis was on man and women ruling together. In chapter 2, the role of a man is further clarified. He would be ruling by serving, and that's no surprise to the Christian. Why? Matthew 23:11, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." So what was his work? Well, he was called in verse 15 to cultivate the land. That is to work it, to serve it. He was it's used of cultivating the ground, of planting things. In Genesis 4:12, when Cain is discovered to have murdered his brother, the Lord said to him, "When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." Cain's mission in life to cultivate is now over because the earth isn't going to cooperate with him anymore because of what he did. So man was to cultivate it, to bring it to fruition, and also it says in verse 15, to keep it. That is to watch over, to preserve it, to guard it. This is what the cherubim did with the tree of life when they were kicked out of the garden. He had to stand there and keep watch over the tree so that no one in sin came back and ate from it. And this is where man fell. This is the command, or this is the activity that man was to be doing, his role, that he failed to do. Because he wasn't watching over Eve. He wasn't taking care of her. And then he went with. So you could say this. He failed to guard his heart. And he failed to guard his wife. You remember when the Lord said to Abel, or the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And Cain answers, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's the same word. Am I his keeper? Am I supposed to be watching over him? Same thing. Adam was to cultivate the ground and to keep watch over it and its inhabitants. So this is like what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." We need men still watching over their homes today. Men, as a spiritual shepherd in your home, this is what you do. You talk to your family. You know your family. And you watch out for your family. You are the one who brings that loving annoyance to people. Because you're like, hey, what are you doing? Are you okay? Just checking in. How's it going? Guarding your heart. What are you putting into your head? What's coming out of your mouth? That's you. Why? Because you watch over it. You watch over those that you love. And that's what we do in the church. That's what overseers are for. That's what leaders are for. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. By the way, beloved, it's such a delight to watch over your home. It's such a delight to watch over your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is so much joy in being someone the Lord can use to help protect someone from sin or from failure. It's a delight and one that we should participate in and enjoy. We also draw out from this section, though, this. Work was not the effect of the fall, but the toil of work was. It says in toil, verse 17 through 19 in there, it says, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And that was from God to Adam after he fell. He says, farming is taking on a new way of being. It's going to be hard. You're going to be working hard. You're going to work hard, and things that you don't want are going to grow, things that you cannot consume. We have these things in our yard called goat heads. Anyone familiar with the goat head? Yes, the goat head is evil. It is pure evil. It pops our tires, and it gets in our carpet, and you step on one, and you almost lose your salvation when you do that. It's horrible. That's the curse. And what's sad is, even though Adam and Eve were there, I've got no one to blame but me. Because if I was there, I'd have done the same thing or worse. But yeah, that's the curse. But work is still God's will for man. Despite the curse, he needs to pursue his work. I had a friend who was injured years ago, and he was laid up for a really long time. And during that time, he actually came to salvation. And what he did, though, is he loved reading the Word. He loved studying it, but he got better. And it was time to go back to work. And I remember him arguing with me and saying, no, 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 work is the result of the fall. And it's because we fell. That's why work even exists. Which is a silly argument all the way around, you know. And he quickly recanted after he said it. But no, it is hard. Work is hard. But Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And I want to add this too. Man is better with a mission than without a mission. What are we doing now? Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I have a good friend who likes to use Genesis 2 on his kids every summer. Summer's great. Summer, every single second, it's worth its weight in gold, which is what a song says. And it's slushy time, and it's lay around and read books time. You know, summer, kids are so spoiled. You have these 3 months of just, you know, lay around. But he uses this passage to say, kids, God wants you to work. Work is good. It's good to work all the time. Just a challenge to you dads and moms, make sure your kids have things to do. Because idle hands are what? The devil's workshop, right? That doesn't exist for no reason. It's out there. Right now the kids are praying that I'll end this thing soon. Yeah. We got a little bit more, guys. And by the way, beloved, for you and me in Christ, we have a mission, don't we? It's called the Great Commission. We are always to be about what Jesus was about, our Father's business. You know what made Paul so dynamic for the gospel? It wasn't his gifting. He knew exactly who he was. Romans 1, Paul, set apart for the gospel. Set apart for the gospel. I eat, sleep, live, and breathe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what made his life such a standout. And we are to be that clear on who we are. Having housed man and employed man, it's now time to give him the law, the one law. In Genesis 2, man has only one. Let's look at that next point. It's the law for man. Now, Moses' audience knew of two great commandments: love God, love your neighbor. Those commands were further broken down into 10 commandments, but extending out from the 10 were 601 other commandments. But before life in a fallen world, there was only one commandment. It's in verse 16, it says, the Lord commanded the man. What did he command him? Well, before he commanded him, we have in verse 16 a permission. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. Before God gave his law, Adam knew the expression of his generosity. 1 Samuel 14:30 uses the same word. You remember Saul? He made that foolish vow. They were in a war. And he said, "Nobody eats until I win." That's crazy talk. But and Jonathan, his own son, said, "Oh, if only the people had eaten freely today. If only Saul hadn't withheld things from them. Then we would have had a mighty victory over our enemies." But they couldn't eat freely. But here God is saying, eat. Eat freely. Enjoy. Dive in. Go for it. My dad used to say, it was Thanksgiving. Sorry, this is a fun little ritual for me. He used to say, "To the tables to stuff yourselves." And oh, I love that. That was music to my ears. I was like, let's go. Same thing. In the garden. To the garden. To the trees. Stuff yourself. It's great. He wasn't advocating gluttony. I don't want to go there. I'm just saying it was free. But also it's expression of God's goodness. And the idea is this. Adam, you have no reason to not be so satisfied with what I've given you here. It's all so good. It's all for you. I mean, notice this. The conditions of this command could not have been any easier. The generosity of God had known no bounds. In college, I had a Lebanese friend. I only say he's Lebanese because it's important to the story. He would always have these different foods and things. And I was always like, "Man, that smells good." And he was such a generous guy. And what he did is he said, "Joel, come to my house this weekend." I was like, "Oh, I couldn't. My mom's cooking." "Oh, I can. Let's do it." So I jumped in his car. He drove me there. He told his mom I was coming. And I walked in, and there's this table, and it's huge. And it's loaded with all kinds of foods. She had been cooking for like 2 days. 2 days. For this. And I walked in, I'm like, "Oh." And he sat me down. And he was like, "Joel, what do you want first?" And I was like, "I don't know. It's beautiful." And I'm not exaggerating. They were so warm and loving. It was like Thanksgiving in the middle of the school year. And they laid it all out, and they fed me, and they set it aside and say, "Okay, it's for later," you know. And I was like, "Oh, great. I'll be here all week." Then we broke out the Word of God and we read from the Gospel of John. This was a family very gifted in hospitality. But that is nothing compared to the God who made Eden. "Welcome, let me bless your socks off. We're made to be loved by God." It couldn't have been a better situation. He couldn't have been more satisfied. But then the Lord gives the command, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now, some people see in this some kind of divine setup by God. I think there's a better way to look at it. There's only one stipulation, only one condition for man to meet, and that one condition does not diminish the goodness of God at all. Man was already experiencing good, but it was not for man to know evil. In this command, there was grace. God's commands are for our good, and if kept, will lead us to joy. What's the alternative of not keeping God's commands? It's Isaiah 57:20. "The wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." Those who reject the wisdom of God's commands are never quiet. They are never at peace. They cannot be. It is only in pursuing God's commands that we find peace. It's only living in accordance to his wisdom. Also, friends, it is in obedience or saying no to ourselves that expresses our love to the Lord. John 15:14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." If you do what I command you, you're my friends. See, commands give us an opportunity to tell God, "I love you more. I love you more than what I want. I love you more than all the riches of this world. I want you more than anything." When we obey, we say that. You know, on a much smaller scale, sometimes when my wife goes to retreat or something, she leaves me a to-do list. And some of you call it the honey-do list. And it's usually so gracious. She'll say, "You know, at 5:30, pizza's in the freezer. Feed the kids cake. I rented a movie for you. Please do the dishes. Please." You know? And it's so simple. It's just like a little thing. But there's so much joy when she comes home and I can say, "I did the dishes. I love you." That's how it is. I love you. And it, giving me a chance to say no to myself provided an opportunity to say, "I care about you." And all of God's commands give us that opportunity, beloved. If we obey, our life is just screaming, "You, I love you. God, I love you." It's amazing. And Adam had that opportunity to love God by saying no to himself. Also, Adam was duly warned. It says, "From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die." If Adam disobeyed this, he would begin to die. Life would leak out of him, and finally it would just leave him completely, and he would depart to what Hebrews 9:27 says is a judgment prepared. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You know, it's one thing for us to read about death or hear about death, but imagine Adam, who had never even seen a wilted leaf, yet who had an understanding or a comprehension of what death was. How horrifying death must have been. And this just underscores, beloved, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4. The Lord gave a clear and unmistakable warning to Adam. If you break this command, this is what will occur. Beloved, we need to see that God is innocent of the failure of men. Could the command have been simpler? Could the conditions for man's success have been more perfect? The beginning of the war between man and God is not God's fault. It is not the Lord's fault that we are how we are. It is ours. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." If I doubt the kindness of God, I just go back to Genesis 2. This is what God had for me. And it was kind. Romans 3:4, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." God is the innocent one. Israel was never to think of God as their harsh, unfair tyrant who made them as some kind of punching bag, someone the Lord could pick on when he's bored. On the contrary, he is their merciful Lord who by blessing them will bless all other nations. God did not change at the fall. We did. And so here's man. He's established. He has a home. He has a job and a law. What more could he possibly need? Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. There's more. Where's the woman? It says in 127, it says, "Male and female, he created them." When Genesis 4 was written, women were often viewed as expendable property. They were diminished that way. As soon as Genesis 4, right after the fall, polygamy and the threatening of wives is seen. Concubines are common. Divorce is casual. Women are seen as sex objects and baby-making machines. I stress this to you to understand that the Bible protects women. The Bible values women. It raises them up in their dignity and the beauty of their form and their role like nothing else does. The church should be a place where women are valued, respected, adored. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I had to go there. You know, today there are still very few female-friendly places on earth. Alexander Strock has a whole article on this. I just want to highlight this. In the Middle East, many women cannot even go outside without proper attire and a male escort. In Africa, many women are still being mutilated based on religious grounds or the fears and prejudices of their parents. Probably the climax of all this is in Asia. Abortion and infanticide is epidemic. In 2005, males under the age of 20 exceeded females by more than 32 million in China. And more than 1.1 million excess births of boys occurred. China will see very high and steadily worsening sex ratios in the reproductive age group over the next few decades. That comes from Albert Mueller, who recently shared the statistic that the most dangerous place for you to be in the world is an unborn female Asian baby. Statistically, that's your highest rate of death. Why? Because they're women. And if you get a chance to read the article, you really should. There's no group, irregardless of geology, race, religion, who has ever been more persecuted on earth than women. But we come into this And God condemns all of this with this passage and several others, that all of this is evil and wrong. And he starts by this, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. The fact is, man wasn't made to be alone. Even in paradise, some men love to be alone too much. You weren't made to be. You're made to be a social creature. The church is perfect for you because it's full of the body, its hands and eyes and ears and feet, and you're all connected together. And that's what we're made to be, is connected. Notice this is the first not good moment of creation. So far, everything's been good. It's all good. We get to this, not good. Man should not be alone. Matthew Henry observes this, for man to be alone turns a garden into a desert and a kingdom into a dungeon. If you don't have life to someone to share life with, then it's not worth it. Mark 6, 7, even Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs. Why? Because two are better than one. They have a greater return for their labor. So God sets about to fix this situation. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. For there was not found, later on in verse 20, it says there was not found a helper suitable for him. What does that mean? A helper, it really means a helper, a support. 1 Corinthians 11:9, for indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Man needed help in doing what God had called him to do. And calling woman a helper is not an insult, beloved. God himself is called our helper. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. H.C. Leopold comments on this. He says, if a man is to achieve his objectives in life, he needs the help of his mate in every way. And all God's married men said, amen. And anyone who's ever had a mother said, amen. Yes, we need the help. What does it mean, a suitable helper, though? It means agreeing to him, a counterpart, his equal, someone who is mentally, spiritually, and physically like him. Also, the words it says, a helper for him, also implies worthy of him. So God does these things. He gives Adam what I like to call the animal test. He lets Adam exercise his imagination and his intellect in naming all the animals. And God backs him up. He put him in stewardship over this, and he supports his leadership. So whatever God calls an animal, that's what it's named. But it says that there was not found a helper suitable for Adam. So what God wants Adam to do is feel that he's alone. He needs to feel that he's alone, that there's nothing else like him in the world. So what does God do? He takes him, he takes one of his ribs, the first surgery. He fashions from the rib into a woman. The same Lord that made man had made woman. She was not inferior to him in any way. We need to stress this now in every age, but especially today. She was not another man, and she was not another animal that God created. Since the fall, men and women in their perversity and rebellion against God have sought fulfillment and companionship in places that are absolutely the reverse of what God designed. But woman is the perfect complement to man in every way. In all of creation, there's nothing more worth protecting and cherishing than your wife. When the boat goes down, what do the men yell? Women and children first. First, the most precious things get the boat. And if we go down, we go down. They'll find another one better than you, you know? No. Anyway. So woman is the perfect complement to man. She's the helper. So what do you do with your helper? You marry her. And that brings us to the next point, the marriage of man. Now, because of the curse, marriage has fallen on really hard times. A lot of people do not have good things to say about marriage. And so here are some famous quotes by famous people about marriage. One guy said, when a man steals your wife, there is no better revenge than to let him keep her. After marriage, husband and wife become two sides of a coin. They just can't face each other, but they still stay together. By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Socrates said that. I had some words with my wife, and she had some paragraphs with me. That's Sigmund Freud. Some people ask the secret of our long marriage. We take time to go to a restaurant 2 times a week, a little candlelight dinner, soft music and dancing. She goes Tuesdays, and I go Fridays. They're kind of amusing, even though they're terrible. You know what I did before I got married? Anything I wanted to. My wife and I were happy for 20 years. Then we met Henry Youngman. This is the worst. Just preparing you. A man inserted an ad in the classifieds, wife wanted. Next day he received 100 letters. They all said the same thing. You can have mine. Sadly, that whole view is rampant. In contrast, though, you have Hebrews 13:4. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The church is where marriage is honored. It says, and brought her to the man. The first bride was given away by her father, the Lord. He brought her, and Eve didn't know Adam from Adam, but she still trusted the Lord and married him. And this is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Adam responds perfectly because he's good. He's not a fallen man. He's a good man. So what does he say? Well, think of that verse. Verse 23 is the first marriage vows. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The Leopold, the commentator, says this represents the truest of kinship with man. Woman is neither of the foot nor of the head, for she is neither superior or inferior to man. She is exactly on the same level with, as far as being a creature of God is concerned. Adam had the right response to this. It's the same response in Ephesians 5:28. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He's to take care of her that much. What do you do with your wife? You love her. You love her in every way. You cultivate her. You keep her. You lead her. Ephesians 5:33 sets the pace. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The standard is how Christ loves the church. That's how we are to love our wives. The first couple was good. They were not evil. It's so neat to think about that. Imagine being married to your spouse and neither of you is evil. What an uncanny marriage that would be. How much joy would be in that marriage? It'd be selfless. He always leads with compassion and selflessness. She always submits and serves with dignity and delight. It'd be a Song of Solomon 4:10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. What joy marriage must be, would have been for them. But the honeymoon ended quick. Beloved, now marriage is cursed, but it can be redeemed in Christ. Christ teaches men how to love their wives like he loves the church. Christ, who is fully equal to God, teaches women how to submit by living a perfect life of submission to God the Father and making his will his own. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That was not degrading. That was not an insult. That was his glory and our righteousness to submit in that way. It also says about marriage, for this reason, a man shall leave and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, the natural habitat for marriage is away from mom and dad because the family's a new unit. They're a new plural singleness, and they're going to function with each other in a new way. So, beloved, God is the author and giver of marriage. Nothing is forgotten in chapter 2. Man is loved, so loved by God, who is goodness itself. He made mankind to reflect his goodness to each other and to creation. That's our God. My last one is very, very quick. Chapter 2 concludes with this statement of man's innocence. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That just means they had absolutely nothing to hide. There was no shadow on their conscience. There was no skeleton in the closet. There was no dark secret to hide. And this is our spiritual state before chapter 3. Man's innocence is forever lost. He has no righteous standing before God. So what does he need? He needs Christ to impart his own innocence to him. I started this by saying that what we have in Christ is far better than anything we lost. That's true. Think of it this way. Did Adam have the likeness of God? We have the likeness of Christ. Did Adam have long life? We have eternal life in Christ. Did Adam have a home? We have the eternal abode of heaven, and so we will always be with the Lord. Did Adam have an occupation? We have the Great Commission. Did Adam have a law? We have the law completely fulfilled in Christ and the Spirit to help us do it. Did Adam have a helper? We have the Lord, His church, and marriage. Did Adam have a wife? Well, we're the bride of Christ. Did Adam have innocence? We stand in spotless, unstainable righteousness of Christ. God is good. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Genesis 2. We thank you, Lord, that we have such a clear account of your dealings with man, your righteousness all through. Lord, we thank you for how you made us. We thank you for what you gave to us. And we praise you, Lord, ultimately and for the most greatest gift, which is Christ himself. We love you and thank you. In your name, amen.